There are numerous types of sermons that are preached. Some are preached to encourage, some are preached to instruct, some are preached to warn. I come up here this morning with my feet hurting so badly that I can hardly move. I don't know of a more pertinent warning for Christians in our nation and in our day and age than this: beware of riches. One of the most dangerous things about living in one of the most powerful and wealthy countries in the world is that most of our citizens have an abundance when it comes to money, food, clothing, lodging. Every one of us has more than we need. Now, that may sound like a strange statement, because to most people, abundance of these things does not seem dangerous. Want is dangerous. Need is dangerous. But abundance means security. Abundance means protection. Abundance means I can lay down at night without having to worry about my needs being met tomorrow. However, any person who is moderately familiar with the Word of God, particularly the New Testament, as I know you are, recognizes the reality of this statement and the truth of this statement, that there is a great danger in having an abundance. It's easy for us to get so familiar with Scripture that we don't feel the full impact that God's Word makes upon us, because we've heard it 100 times. We've heard these passages read 100 times. We've heard 50 sermons taught on this subject. And so because of that, our familiarity with it, it often hinders the Word, the clear Word of God, from falling on our shoulders with the impact and weight that it should. Such an example can be demonstrated in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, where our Lord says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, just in general, serving God is not an easy life. We are told that the way that leads to eternal life is narrow, few will find it, while the road that leads to death is broad, and many go in thereby. Here Jesus warns that wealth and riches make a narrower road even narrower. Now, with Jesus' warning echoing in the back of our mind, who here would say no to more money? If Jeff Bezos were to write you a check out of the goodness of his heart for $100 million, would you want it? He could do that, by the way, for every one of us here and never bat an eye. I don't know that I know many Christians who would genuinely say, "I don't want it. I don't need it. I've got everything I need." And I'll be honest, I would probably cash the check myself. But I guarantee you, in the back of my mind, alarm bells would be going off that are warning me, is this really what's best for you? Is this really what's best for your family? The reason those alarm bells would be going off is because Jesus clearly warns us, having an abundance of wealth makes it harder to enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, if the primary purpose of my life is to enter the kingdom of God, why would I welcome into it that which makes it harder? That'd be like a sprinter trading his aerodynamic shorts for a pair of blue jeans. It's not going to help him in trying to accomplish his goal. It's only going to make it harder. Well, preacher, according to that logic, we should all desire to be poor, right? If we're wealthy, we should just make the road to heaven harder. So why don't we just give it all away and make it as easy on ourselves as we could? To that I would say, now you're thinking like God does. Because he says things like, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and become ensnared by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, if your mind, upon hearing that, is reeling for excuses to come up with counter arguments to things that God has said about wealth and money, then just stop right there and admit, this lesson is for you. And let me say for the record, it's not just the rich who need to be warned about the danger of riches. It's the poor too, because they can be just as greedy, just as selfish, and just as materialistic as the one who has more money than they need. And likewise, those who are ridiculously wealthy can be selfless and generous and giving. However, it simply cannot be ignored that Jesus clearly warns us that we who are wealthy have another obstacle that makes a narrow road even harder to walk. Our study this morning comes from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. If you'd be turning there with me in your Bibles, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And if you thought what Jesus had to say about money was hard, listen to what his brother has to say. James chapter 5, James the half-brother of Jesus through Mary. James 5, 1 through 6. By the way, James is modeling much of his material from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Echoes very similar sentiments. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is one of the harshest rebukes wealth in the New Testament. Not so much a rebuke as it is a condemnation. Obviously, James is speaking to Christians who in their current state have this impending cloud of judgment hanging over their head. And it's not that they can't escape it, but living as they are, if they persist, if they refuse to repent, then they will suffer condemnation because of it. Now, it's very easy to read a passage like this and misunderstand it. Because when you read it apart from the rest of Scripture, if we just look at these few verses themselves, it sounds like James is saying, if you're rich, you're going to hell. We have to take what James says and reconcile it with the rest of Scripture. So let me begin by providing some basic principles that we need for a study like this, and then we'll consider the text itself and have some personal application at the end. Some observations we need to make. Wealth, in and of itself, is not simple. It doesn't sound that way, though, when you read this passage where James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Or when we read a statement like Jesus, I told you, he's echoing the sentiments and expressions of Jesus in Luke 6, who said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. On the surface, it sounds like both Jesus and James are making this blanket statement of condemnation and woe upon those who are wealthy. And that's why Bible study is so important. Not just the immediate context of, say, James 5, 1 through 6, but of reconciling it with the rest of the entire Bible. James is later going to identify a specific group of rich people in the course of this text that we'll later bring out. And yes, there are many warnings about the dangers that wealth can present. But it's important that we understand that being wealthy is not inherently sinful. Food, too, is a blessing. It was given to us as a good thing by God for the benefit of our life and health. But if you take food outside of the context God intended, you can sin by committing gluttony and overindulgence. Sexual intimacy is a blessing upon which life is dependent. But if you take it outside the context of marriage, which God designed it to operate within, then it becomes sinful. So wealth in and of itself, like those things, is not sinful. In fact, the very opposite is true. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it or with it. There's much good that can come from wealth, and when it is given by God, it should be seen as a blessing. And so the point of the sermon is not to guilt those of us who are rich into thinking that we shouldn't be, or that it's better not to be, or that we're more worthy before God if we are. Wealth and riches are not inherently sinful. It's our attitude toward it and what we do with it that determines whether it is a blessing or a stumbling block. Secondly, God does not intend for there to be any poor among his people. And let me further define poor as not having the things that they need. God does not intend for there to be any poor among his people. Now, you may expect to hear that from a prosperity preacher, maybe not from me. God himself says it, though. Deuteronomy 15:4, there should be no poor among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he has given you as a special possession. Now I understand that God made special promises to the children of Israel in view of what he had promised to Abraham. and in view of what he had said about the promised land that he was going to give the people. And connected to physical Israel, there were blessings that they could claim that we as children of God, children through faith in Abraham, today cannot claim. That being said, the evidence is overwhelming that God does not want there to be any who go without among his people, either then or now. There were several laws that were set up under the old covenant that prevented poverty. That is, a person not having the things that they needed. Let me just kind of give you a few of them and run through them. One of those was immediate pay. Deuteronomy 24:15 says, "You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." If you employed a poor person, then you were to pay them upon the service that they rendered. At the end of the day, you were to give them their wages that were due for the work that they had given you, because they needed it to buy the things that would sustain their life. There was the release of all debt every 7 years. Deuteronomy 15:1-2. "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release where he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact of his neighbor his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed." You can get a loan today. It'll last you for 30 years. Back then, couldn't get a loan for more than 7. This prevented the poor from accumulating debt beyond a reasonable period of time, and thus becoming poorer and poorer. There was provision for those who didn't have. We're well familiar with the passages that talk about people who owned fields to have to leave the corners unreaped, or vineyards to not go back and glean a second time, or people who had an olive grove not to shake their trees more than once. God made provision for the poor to have the things that they needed. There were interest-free loans. Exodus 22:15-25. "If you lend money to any of my people, with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest." Kind of makes you wish you'd been an ancient Israelite, doesn't it? You could get an interest-free loan and only have to pay back what you actually need and borrowed. And so an Israelite could not charge his fellow countrymen interest on a loan. And then there was the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50th year. And it meant every possession, every piece of land, every person, if they were sold into slavery, went back and were set free to their original places. So I understand that all of these Old Testament laws were unique. They were given for a reason, and that's because, as we stated earlier, God did not want there to be any poor among his people. And those who had wealth were not to oppress or take advantage of those who didn't. And beyond that, there was an obligation to help them take care of their brothers and sisters who did not have. Now, hear this, beloved, because this is important. While laws like this were legislated by God under the Old Covenant, you will not find their legislation under the new. The reason is because God's love for others, particularly the poor, is embedded so deeply in the heart of the true believer, it should not have to be commanded. Just as our Father has a love for the poor and a desire to help his children who are impoverished, we as fellow children of God must have that same care near our heart for our brethren as well. And then thirdly, what in the world does it mean to be rich? Are Jesus' warnings about the danger of riches for all of us? Some may say, "I don't have a whole lot of money, so this passage doesn't apply to me." Jesus' warning, James' words, don't apply to me. Others may say, "Well, I owe the bank a lot of money, so I'm not rich. This doesn't apply to me." The problem is we define rich from our own standard. Rich, determined by an earthly standard, is measured by yearly income, how much a person has in the bank, the size of their investment accounts, their total assets, their accumulated wealth. That's how we define being rich. Or maybe we just look around at somebody else who has more than us and say, "See, I'm not rich. So Jesus and James's words don't apply to me." You can't do that with Scripture. You can't look at the way that you define something and then impose it upon the way that the Bible speaks of something. You'll make a number of mistakes if you try to do that and understand what God means. Have you ever thought about how the Bible defines what it means to be rich? You may disagree with me, but this is kind of how I see it. Let me give you what I believe is a biblical definition of being rich. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:8, "If we have food or clothing, with this we are to be content." And then he says in the next verse, he warns about the desires to be rich. So if to have just what we need for life is enough so that we should be content, desiring to be rich is desiring to have more than we need. And so, at the very least, In a sense, you could say that to be rich is to have more than you need. In a sense, qualifies as being rich. Now, at the very least, you have what's called discretionary income. Income that you can use that is not needed for your very own survival to buy things that are non-essential. Now, we could quibble over the definition, but if you're an honest person, we shouldn't really have to get caught up in all of that. Living here in this country with a pantry full of food and driving here, not walking, having electricity and wanting running water should indicate to every one of us that we meet the definition of what it means to be rich. And the reality is, church, most of us, whether we'd admit it or not, have a tremendous amount of discretionary wealth that is money that we do not need to survive. Now, I don't make that point by any means to condemn us, but to say the warnings of Jesus and James about wealth and riches very much apply to all of us. And if we misuse what God has said to us, then it may be that we fall under the judgment and the condemnation that James issues in this passage that we have just read. Let's look at the first three verses again, and then we'll look at verses 4 through 6. They kind of break apart like this. 1 through 3. We see here the condemnation of the rich. Listen again. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Let's just kind of stop there and take this a phrase at a time. Come now, you rich. As we've set forth, James isn't speaking to everyone who has an abundance of wealth. He's not speaking to everyone who has excessive discretionary income. There's a specific group of rich people that he's going to identify a little bit later on. But the generality in which he makes this statement should cause every person who has ears to hear to perk up and say, I need to listen to what James is saying. I need to give careful attention to this warning. For some of the rich, impending judgment is hanging over their heads. And for the rest, this is a sobering warning. What does James command? Weep and howl. Now, in our circles, we're very dignified and controlled. We're not necessarily above crying, but most of our crying is silent tears. The weeping that James calls for these people, is not silent. It's loud sobbing. It's a kind of crying that you would see at a Jewish funeral. Our funerals are often silent and somber, and there may be crying, but a Jewish funeral was very expressive. People were very expressive about their loss and their pain and their hurting, and there was often vocal sobbing and sorrowful cries of lament. Not only that, James tells them to howl. This is an expression of profound sorrow and terror that is rarely seen today. We might say shriek, scream. I don't know how to relate this kind of emotion or response to you than to say perhaps if you were to witness someone you love very dearly to pass away very tragically before your very eyes, howling, shrieking, screaming. This is the emotion, this is the response that such a tragedy would elicit from you. We see it dramatized in movies, but this is not fiction. James is calling these people to weep, to howl, to shriek, to scream. What in the world is going on that calls for this violent, lamenting, sorrowful response? For the miseries that are coming upon you. The misery that's coming upon all of these people. He's calling to repentance as if they're going to stand before God in judgment for their sin. This is the weeping and the wailing of those who suffer separation from God and the fires of hell for all eternity. It'll be a weeping and wailing that never ends. Now, speaking to people who are rich, every one of us, this should terrify us. If we can hear God's warnings of judgment and hell and eternal separation spoken just in our general direction and not tremble within our spirits, something is wrong. I'm terrified when I hear James's words because I am rich. I'm terrified that there exists within me this possibility to fall, not just under the warning, but the judgment of what he is saying, the scorching condemnation that he issues. I'm terrified for people I love, that they may weep and howl for eternity because they misuse the blessing that God has given them. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have corroded. Wealth took three forms in the ancient world. Riches, that is perishable food such as grain or bread or something else like that. Garments or clothes. Gold and silver, money. One of the reasons that wealth is so deceitful and that we're repeatedly warned about it, not to put our trust in it, is because it appears to offer security, but in reality provides none at all. Now be honest with yourself. Would you sleep as well tonight if your pantry wasn't full? If your bank account was empty and you had no 401k? Would you sleep as well tonight, trusting in God to take care of your needs for tomorrow? And if your answer is, no, I don't think I would, then somewhere within you, there's a little bit of trust in those things and a little bit of confidence in those things when you should be fully trusting in God to take care of your future. And as I said, my feet are aching. I confess to this as well. I need to rely more upon the Lord and trust in His promise to take care of me, even if I didn't have a crumb of food in the pantry or a dime in the bank. And James reveals what happens to the riches that people put their confidence in. Food eventually spoils. Garments are eaten by moths. Silver and gold will eventually become corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. As if the threat of hell wasn't clear enough, it's undeniable here. James is saying to some of his readers, when you stand before God in judgment, all this wealth that you have hoarded is going to give evidence against you. Whenever someone's being prosecuted for a crime, they'll call witnesses to the stand who give evidence of what they've seen or what they've heard that demonstrates the guilt of this person. What James is saying is the corroded wealth is going to do that for the one who hoards it in the day of judgment. It will accuse its owner before the Lord. You could have used me to help spread the gospel to places where Jesus isn't named. You could have used me to help people, feed people who are dying of starvation, but instead I sat unused and went wasted. You could have used me to provide medical care for the sick or support the work of God, but you just uselessly watched me grow while others suffered when I could have been used for good. These moth-eaten garments will eat your flesh like fire. This is a picturesque description of wasted wealth. The abundance that has been hoarded will be connected to the eternal fiery suffering of the one to whom they belong. And I see somebody in hell and they're covered in these moth-eaten garments and they're just burning into their skin. And they're covered with jewelry, their hands covered with gold rings and precious stones on them, and they're just burning their fingers. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a scorching rebuke that James offers. This wealth that brought you such peace and comfort is now part and parcel, a source of your eternal suffering. Pretty harsh words. Let's see specifically to whom James is speaking, though. Very important. The warning is severe enough that every person who is rich, regardless of whether they fall under the judgment here, should tremble at these words. Let's look at specifically who James is talking to. We see the kind of person set forth that's being condemned here in verses 4 through 6. Do note, the problem is not the extent of their wealth, but it's their attitude toward it and the way that they used it. We should not fear becoming rich. We should only fear misusing it and fear that we should not feel toward it the way that we should. So, three reasons from this text why James condemns the rich. One, they're condemned for how they acquired their wealth. Verse 4 tells us that their riches were in part acquired through their oppression of the poor. Now, many people during this day and age were poor. I mean, they only had food to eat if someone hired them for their day. In fact, they're kind of like a day laborer. They'd go out, and if they were going to eat that day or meet their needs that day, then they were going to have to be hired on, and they were going to do the work. They were literally living day to day. And he's talking here about these day laborers who the rich would hire because they didn't need someone to work their fields year-round. When they needed extra help, they'd pick up an extra hand, and when they didn't need it, they didn't have the obligation. So he's talking about these day laborers that the rich would often employ to work in their fields. And these rich, rather than using their money to help the poor, were cheating the poor out of their wages. Now remember, one of God's laws to prevent poverty. When you hire a day laborer, you pay him the day he does his work. He's relying on that money to feed himself and his family. In verse 4, James accuses the rich of holding back the wages of the ones who have put in the work to bring about their harvest. And you see the malintent. This wasn't the fact that they had money tied up in an investment and just couldn't liquidate it to pay them. It says they held it back by malintent. They didn't pay them. They used their power and their influence to escape paying them at all. And in verse 6, they're accused of condemning and murdering the righteous person. Rather than paying them, they're withholding this person what is owed to them for their labor. The result was that maybe they can't provide for their family. Maybe their children get sick. Maybe they die. And in doing so, they're murderers of the one who they were withholding their fair income from. The warning to us here is this. Do not acquire your wealth in dishonest ways. That's one of the reasons that the rich are being condemned here. If you own a business, you better deal fairly with your employees. Because James says in verse 4 that those who oppressed or were oppressed cried out to God. And God heard them because of their mistreatment. If you cheat on your taxes, you're acquiring your wealth in a dishonest way. If you intentionally don't clock out for lunch, you're acquiring your wealth in a dishonest way. If you lie or cheat or steal or acquire wealth in some unsavory, shady, dishonest method, then you fall under the judgment that James is issuing here. Much of what is done in the name of good business today falls under the damning judgment that James offers here about those who acquire their wealth wrongfully. God's people are to be honest, hardworking, and trustworthy, fair in their dealings with others. And while a person may escape it in this life and never get caught, they're going to have to stand before the Lord. And He'll know how they acquired their wealth. And they will have to answer if it wasn't done with honesty and fairness. They will have to pay the price. Secondly, these rich that are being condemned, they're being condemned because of what they did with their wealth. James says at the end of verse 3, you've laid it up for the last day. And Jesus makes a similar statement in Matthew 6 when He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Now, we need to understand, James is speaking to us where we are, in our world, in our country, because we live in one of the most affluent societies ever known, ever to have existed. And one of the reasons that the rich here are facing God's judgment is because they have hoarded their wealth. Their riches and grain have become rotten. It's sat there so long it's no longer fit to eat. They have more clothes than they can wear, and through their disuse they become moth infested. Their silver and gold is just stacking up and not being used, and as such it just becomes corroded. Listen very carefully, because if you're like me, you may learn something this week that you didn't know before. It's sinful to hoard wealth. Sinful to hoard wealth. That's clearly what James has in mind because of the examples that I just pointed to, that this wealth is corroding and it is corrupting and it is wasting and it's benefiting no one because of unuse. It's morally wrong to hoard with the intent of never using it, because we live in a world where thousands upon thousands of people die every day because they don't have what they need to survive. We live in a world where millions of souls have never heard the gospel. And the only reason that some people weren't going and telling them is because they can't provide for themselves. And we have the funds. We live in a world where we have more than we need while others do not have. And this is a biblical principle where this is coming from, if you're wondering why I'm saying it's wrong to hoard. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, 13 through 15. Paul writes and says, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. There were needy Christians in Jerusalem, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Christians who, because of a famine, did not have their daily needs. And so Paul appeals to the Corinthians, who are capable of giving, to do so on the basis that they have more. He doesn't demand that they do so, that the Christians in Jerusalem, because this is a biblical principle that he is setting forth, but he doesn't demand it of them. But what he does is he shows them it's not fair. It's not fair for them to be in want and you to have more than you need. And so he's encouraging them to give, and he deals with them gently. But James speaks in no uncertain terms and says this is what happens if you weld or hoard that which you don't need and never will use. Now, let me put your mind to a certain degree of ease. We do need to understand there's a difference between hoarding and saving, okay? There's an important difference, and those two things aren't the same. I'm not saying it's wrong to save. It's sinful to save, by no means. But I am saying the Bible says it's sinful to hoard. There's a difference between hoarding and saving. And this gets to the attitude behind it. Remember, it's not the wealth itself. It's the attitude behind it. Okay, and that distinction needs to be made. The wealth itself isn't sinful. It's the attitude we have toward it that either commends us or condemns us. Now, when God blesses us with something, when He blesses a person with wealth, He does not do so with the intent that they just sit back and watch it grow and grow and grow. Bigger and bigger and bigger. Wealth is given like every other blessing of God is given. Its ultimate purpose is to advance the kingdom of God and bring about the glory of God. To hoard is to keep wealth for oneself with no intent of using it for others or for God's glory. To save, on the other hand, is to keep a portion of our wealth aside so that we can care for ourselves and our loved ones and others. And that's something we do have a biblical obligation to do. We aren't keeping with the intent of just watching it grow and admiring it and looking at it and lusting after the number getting bigger and bigger and bigger. We're keeping it with the intent, obeying God's command to care for our family and help others and be a blessing. And so it's not just what these people did with their wealth that they're being condemned for. It's also what they didn't do. The rich are condemned because of what they didn't do with their wealth. That is, they didn't use it for the glory of God, and they didn't use it for the benefit of others. Verse 5, this hurts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Beloved, James is hitting us right in the mouth. We desperately need to hear this warning. We desperately need to understand what he's saying, lest we fall under the judgment of these words that he's foretelling. The question must be asked, is it sinful to live in luxury? Is it sinful to indulge ourselves? Because the reality is, every one of us does it. Every one of us here lives in luxury, and every one of us here indulges ourselves. I do it, you do it too. We have more cars than we need. We have bigger houses than we need. We have more clothes than we need. We have more toys than we need. We have nicer phones than we need. And so are we living a sinful life of luxury and self-indulgence when we do that? We fall under James's condemnation when we live this way. I'm going to answer the best way I can by providing biblical principles, directing you to what God's Word says in principle. You must stand before it. You must look in the mirror, and you must examine yourself. I will not draw a line that God has not, but I will not at the same time comfort us when we may very well be in sin. So my view is this. Just as it's not sinful to be rich, it's not sinful to enjoy luxury and self-indulgence or buy things for oneself. That's all it means. 1 Timothy 6:17, God has provided us with everything to enjoy. James 1:17, all good and perfect gifts come from above. There is a God-honoring way to enjoy wealth and abundance with which God blesses us. However, luxury and self-indulgence can reach a point where they become sinful. We must determine what that point is and avoid it at all costs. I think the clearest answer can be found in Luke chapter 12. Go there quickly, Luke chapter 12. Here we see the point that luxury and self-indulgence becomes sinful. I'm just going to read this and give you some reasons from this text, and then you must stand before those, the mirror of God's Word yourself, and examine your own life and the way that you live. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my goods and grain. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is a picture of the hoarder. This is a picture of the self-indulgent man who's living in sinful luxury and self-indulgence. And this is how he's characterized. Here are the principles. He sees himself as a source of his wealth. He thinks he is a self-made man. He cares only about his desires and nothing about the needs of others. Six times he says, I. He wants to accumulate more simply for the sake of having more. He indulges himself to the exclusion of others. He is not rich toward God. I cannot see in Scripture where luxury in and of itself nor indulging yourself is sinful. We honor God when we enjoy the bounty that He gives us and thank Him as a giver. When you start thinking yourself sufficient, when you start becoming blind to the needs of others, when you want more just for the sake of having more, and when you're rich toward yourself but not rich toward God, then you have sinned and are guilty of the sins perpetrated by the rich to whom James is writing. And James says these haunting words, that's the way you live, you're fattening your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So let me offer just very quickly some admonitions and lessons that we can see in view of our study in James. The first is this, realize your wealth is a test. Your wealth is a test. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here it is. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Follow the money. Follow the money. And that will show where our treasure is. If I were to look over all your financial transactions and your credit card transactions, where would I find your heart? I have no desire to do that. That's none of my business. But it's my business to tell you this is what God is watching, that He is observing, that He is taking those things into account. What is He seeing? Luke chapter 16. Probably, hopefully still there in Luke 12. Just flip a couple pages forward to Luke 16, verses 10 through 12. Don't believe me? That's not enough evidence for you? Listen to what Jesus has to say. Luke 16, 10 through 12. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Here it is. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Our wealth, Jesus refers to it here as unrighteous, is a test from God to see if we're one day going to be given true riches. He'll be watching what we do with it. He's watching how we spend it, or whether we hoard it, and what we're spending it for. And if we show ourselves to be unfaithful, then we will not be entrusted with true riches, because we will not be in the place where those true riches can be found, because we won't be with the Lord. But if we are faithful with what God has loaned us on this earth, then He will give us that which is our own in eternity. Your wealth and how you use it is a test from God. How are you doing? Secondly, and as a result of that, hold your wealth loosely. Realize, it's not yours to begin with. The reason some of us may not be as generous as we would be or should be is because we're silly enough to believe that our wealth actually belongs to us. And God would have you know, you are not an owner. You are a steward. A steward has full control over his master's possessions, but he does not own a dime. It all belongs to the master. When we acknowledge that the money that we have is God's and not ours, it makes it a whole lot easier to give away. We can read in Luke, as we read in Luke 16, our wealth comes from God. He's watching over how we spend it. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Well, I went out and I did it. It was my sharp mind that accumulated this. Don't forget who's giving you the body. Don't forget who's giving you the mind. Don't forget the one who has enabled you, God, to make this great wealth. So don't ever think it's yours. David, when preparing to offer a sacrifice to God, listen to this. 1 Chronicles 12:29-14. Who am I, David said, and what is my people that we should be able to give thus to offer willingly? Here it is. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given to you. You give God anything, understand, you're really just giving Him what is already His to begin with. These last several months, Tommy's been leading a new song for us before the offering, a prayer for the offering. We give thee but thine own. Listen to the first verse of that. It says, we give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone. A trust, dear Lord, from thee. What true words. Everything we have is given to us by God. And there will be a day when we have to give an accounting for how we used it. Were we excessively selfish? Or were we generous with what He trusted us with? And if we truly realized this stuff wasn't really our stuff, we'd hold it much more loosely. We'd give it much more generously. And we share it much more graciously. Or the people of God required to give under the old law? 10%. Called it tithing. What are God's people commanded to give under the new law? Each one of us must give as He has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not mandating you give a dime. For God loves a cheerful giver. God never commanded that we give Him a certain portion of our wealth. That's because it's all His in part. But have you ever wondered why? Why didn't God say under the new law, I want 5%. I want 10%. I want 20%. My thought is, God doesn't want to limit His generosity to a certain amount, our generosity to a certain amount. Because when you meet the amount, you think, my giving's done. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. The rest is mine. And I don't think God wants to limit our offering and our giving and our generosity. Let's think about this for a moment. Under the old law, you had to give 10%. There were blessings under the old law. But how do they compare with the blessings of the new covenant? In Christ, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have the forgiveness of our sin. We know grace and mercy in a way that they never could. We have Jesus as our high priest. We have access into the true Holy of Holies. We have the Spirit of God living in us, teaching us, sealing us, and guaranteeing our salvation. We have the full revelation of God. On and on we could go. Now, if 10% is what was demanded under law with the blessings it gave, how much should we give who are now living under grace? Does it stand to reason that we should give less under grace than they had to give under law? Google told me, just take it for what it's worth, the average Christian gives $884 a year. I heard a sermon preached a couple of years ago, and once again, take it for what it's worth, that said the average churchgoer's total benevolence, that is not just giving to the congregation, but also to other benevolent needs and opportunities that the Lord had opened and provided for them, that the total amount of benevolence in all forms was between 2 and 3% of the total yearly income. I'm not going to tell you how much to give because God didn't tell you how much to give. But I would have you think about what God has said in view of your individual benevolence to the church, to the poor, to the widows, to the orphans, to those who never had. If 50 years ago I was here, I would tell you all, invest in Microsoft, invest in Apple. You will be filthy rich 50 years later. And so I will tell you what Paul says to Timothy, to those who are rich in the present age. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous, ready to share. In doing so, you store up for yourselves a good foundation for the future, and you take hold of life. Indeed. Share your wealth generously. Here's a novel idea. Choose to live with less, so that you could give more. Most people, the approach to life is live as much as I can without going under financially. Buy as big a house as I can afford. Buy as nice a car as I can afford. Buy as nice of toys as I can afford. And I'm not opposing those things outright, but I am suggesting something that may sound absurd. That is to deliberately make the choice to live with less or forego something that you may want to buy so that we can in turn be more generous in giving. And you see that in Scripture in Acts chapter 4. You have a man named Barnabas there, and there's some needy Christians in the area, and he sells some land that he has, and he takes it all and gets it to the apostles, and he says, you use it to help my brothers. Now, I'm not telling you how to live your life and spend your money, but here I believe is a wise suggestion and biblical. What if one year, rather than going on vacation, you were to stay home and use that vacation money, send it to a preacher of the gospel who's struggling to do the work of God in a mission field? What if rather than buying a new gun that you had set your eye on, that you forego the gun, and you send that money to an organization that helps orphans get into the hands of parents who want them but can't afford all the legal fees? Many of you have done that for me. May God bless you for that. What if we bought used instead of new and sent the excess to help feed starving Christians in poor countries? I know people. I know sound brothers. I know sound Christians that are in that position in Kenya right now. What if rather than adding to our investment that is already more than we're ever going to use, we invested it in the kingdom of God and lay up treasures in heaven? What if we chose to live with less so that we could give more? What would cause a person to do such an absurd thing? Just this. They know they're giving to a God who can infinitely repay them. What if you could invest your $100 today and get $1 million tomorrow? I'll show you a better deal than that. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. 2 Corinthians 9:10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Matthew 10:42. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Beloved, beware of riches. There is much good that can be done with them, but with them come much temptation and much danger. Now let me close with one verse in this invitation. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be made rich. He who has made all things, and for whom all things are made, came into our world and gave himself so that through faith in him we can become rich. So this morning I ask you, are you rich in Jesus Christ? If not, the door is open and he bids you come. If we can help you in becoming a Christian, that opportunity stands before you right now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.